I want to share with you this morning the idea that God based his law on love. When we think about people that are all about God's law, we think of tough, stern-faced, judgmental people. They are looking at you saying, you're not doing it right, and let me tell you where you're wrong. There are a lot of people like that. There are churches like this. It's all about judging you and so on. My friend Jeb Porter moved out to the West Coast and was trying to find a good church. He said the first church that he went to, they met him not to greet him. They said, why are you here? What are you doing here? So he found it was, just a little put-offing, not exactly a welcoming thing that he would like. So there are people with odd concepts. Then there are people that seem to be full of God's love that just anything goes. No law, see. And so not only can you come if you're a sinner, but you can flaunt your sin, and it's okay with us, you see. That's the way they think about it. Well, that's not the kind of love that God has, nor is the kind of law that he has, one that says, you judge by what they do and reject them if they have a fault. What we need to recognize is that in God's mind, the law is the guide to acting in love. That was his intention. Let me take you back to Deuteronomy. The word Deuteronomy, deutero is two, and nomos, the law. This was the second giving of the law. The first happened down in right outside of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, coming to Mount Sinai. And there the Ten Commandments were given. Then after the 40 years of wilderness wandering, back to the Promised Land, and we find there that God says, now that this new generation, the old generation died off in those 40 years, and the new generation needs to hear the law again. So he gave the law a second time. But as he did that, he emphasized now living that law and opened his heart to it. Deuteronomy 33, verses 2 and 3. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai, and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000 of saints. This is referring to holy ones, and in this case refers to his angels, which were involved in the giving of the law the first time. From his right hand went a fiery law. The Hebrew here is a fire of law for them. Yea, he loved the people. He gave the law, a fiery law, because he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand, and they sit down at thy feet. Every one shall receive of thy words. To give the law because he loved the people. So let me share with you a few things here concerning this. Take us through the thinking about God's law. So, number one, God's law came from his nature of love. When you understand who you are, what you are, what you're all about, that will explain a lot about what comes from you. Jesus pointed out that the words that we say, what comes out of the man's mouth, reveals what's in his heart. He said, it's not about the food you eat that will make you righteous, or make you a sinner. It's not what you put into your mouth. It's what comes out of the mouth that shows what's in the heart. What came out of his mouth was the law, and it came from a heart of love. Matthew Poole, in his commentary, says, this law, though delivered with fire and smoke and thunder, which might seem to portend nothing but hatred and terror, yet in truth it was given to Israel in great love. How wonderful. as being the great mean or means of their temporal and eternal salvation. Although God shows a general and common kindness to all men, yet he loved this people in a singular and particular manner. The idea is that of all the world, he chose a people, he chose a nation, and said, I'm going to have a personal relationship with you. And as the world looks on, they will see what a blessing you have, what a great life you have. And that will attract them to you, and that will attract them to me. Old Matthew Henry said, the law of God written in the heart is a certain evidence of the love of God. The love of God shed abroad there in our heart. Romans 5 tells us God shed his love into our heart. We must reckon God's law one of the gifts of his grace. What a blessing we have his law. The world says, don't tell me what to do. You give me a law, and that means I have to do it that way. I don't want to do it. I want to do it my way. Now, once we understand, as we've talked before, God is love, we recognize that he formed his law in love. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I was doing my daily devotions one day and was reading this verse. And as I read it, I said, that's not the way I would think it would end. For all have sinned, broken God's law, and come under his condemnation, and come short of his law, come short of what he wants. We're a disappointment to him. I thought of all these things that would come for all have sinned. But it says, and come short of the glory of God. Now, since 1 John 3:4 tells us, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. So we might have expected the Romans verse to tell us all of sin had come short of the law of God. But he explains instead that we come short of God's glory, which refers to his character. The glory of God is who he is, you see. So, putting this together, it was a great lesson to me that day. This tells us that God's law came from God's heart, from who he is. Thinking about it, well, of course. He didn't say, I got to tell him something, I'll look up this encyclopedia of law and I'll just tell him that. There was no law outside of God. And so it was from God that the law came. His law interprets his divine nature into human action. God, in and of himself, never stole. The whole concept didn't make any sense. There was only God before he created, see? So he didn't lie because they knew each other perfectly. None of these things made any sense. So giving his law was saying, if I were you, I would act this way. If I had your life to live, I would live it this way. You see? It's an interpretation of his nature in human action. Perfect righteousness, then, is simply being like God. Matthew 5:48, Jesus is explaining this. Be therefore perfect. Okay, that's a great challenge. Even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. So what perfection is he talking about? The perfection of God. So we need to ask, as David did, not what does he tell me to do, but why would this God tell me to do that? Why is he interested in me not killing? Because he's the one who gave life, the one who is pro-life in every sense. Why did he not want us to steal? Because he says he'll take care of us as we trust in him. So this reveals a sad thought, that our sin does not merely violate God's rules, making him angry, bringing out the stick, but it also defies God's nature. Sin breaks his law, and it breaks his heart. This is not the way I wanted you to be. This is not how I created you to be. We are violating the nature of God as we violate his law. His nature, explained in human action, we take a different action, being contrary to his very nature. So, the basis of the law is not something that God found outside himself. He based it on the very essence of who he is. So, we need to recognize this concept that our sin goes against the very core of God's being. Say, why does he care? Well, it's anti-God. It is anti-everything that he is. The law flowed from his very nature. We're dealing with something in sin that goes against the very way God exists. No wonder he can never be at peace with sin. He never can be at peace with one who gives himself to sin. All right, second thought. God's law came from his protective nature. Good parents make rules for their children. Good parents say there are some things you cannot do. So I always tell this story when we get to this concept, that when we were first married, we didn't have much money, and it was very blessed that people would give us furniture and things like this. One of the things that we got was an end table, and it looked very nice. It had a thick bed to the thing, and a second layer, a smaller one, and we put a glass lamp that we had been given on the top of that. Now, the lamp was fairly heavy, but this table, though it looked sturdy, was made of pressed cardboard, I think, and then finished with a wood veneer. And we found out that it was actually what they called mobile home or trailer furniture, where you didn't want anything very heavy. The legs that looked like tapered wood thing was some sort of rolled cardboard thing with the furniture. So the thing was that it was very loose, it was very weak, and it had a heavy lamp on it. Now, come our first child, Kathleen, and she's crawling and wanting to stand up. To do that, she had to grab something and pull up on it. So pulling up on the chair, that was fine. Pulling up on the couch, that was fine. Pulling up on mom and dad, that was fine. Pulling up on that table, that was no. See? So we were not trying to protect the table. We were trying to protect our baby, because a glass lamp falling on her head would not be a good thing. We figured that out on our own. So the thing is, it became the center of her attention. The thing she couldn't do. She was Eve, standing at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, just looking at it, not reaching for it, just there. And so I'm sitting in the room, and I have a book. I'm a student. I'm studying stuff. But I'm keeping an eye out, peripheral vision, attending her. So she would go over and pull herself up. I'd look and smile, and doing good, you know. Then she'd go over and she'd reach up to the table. As she was reaching, I would say, no. She would jerk back, sit down, and look over at me like, what in the world is wrong with you? You're just shouting out there while you're reading your book. And I'm looking at her, and I say, no. So she's just sitting there. So I go back to my book. I'm pretending to go back to my book. I'm not really reading my book. I'm intently watching her. And so I watch her as she sees I'm not saying anything, not looking at anything, and she turns back and reaches up again. No! So we would do this several times, and finally she would sit down and cry. But I want to, is what she was saying. She couldn't say it. And I realized that I had read one guy who said that children had to be at such and such an age before they ever had consciousness of sin. I said, oh, no. My girl knows what is wrong, what daddy says she can't do, and she's determined to do it if she can get away with it. If I'm not looking, she's going to try it, you see. So we gave birth to advanced sinners. We didn't know that, but there it was right in front of me. So the point is that we are like that, and we think that it's to restrict us. Remember what the devil said to Adam and Eve, or to Eve? Perhaps Adam, not too far away. And he said, are you kidding me? You think that God told you not to eat of that for your sake? No, no. You see, he knows that if you eat of it, you'll know good and evil like he does. And he doesn't want any competition. You see, if you eat of that, you'll have the knowledge of good and evil, and you'll be like gods. She said, oh, I didn't know that. She tells her husband and gives him the fruit, and she says, I've tasted it. I didn't die. God misled us. And the snake over there says, are you talking to that snake again? amazing situation. But in fact, what God had said is, now I've made all this for you, but I have to tell you that one tree over there looks good, but don't eat of it, because the day you eat of it, you will surely die. It was a warning. It was not, thou shalt not eat, or I'll beat you up. It'll be bad for you, you see. Again, in Deuteronomy 5, having given the law, we read this. And the Lord heard, Moses says to the people, the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spake unto me. And the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken. Here's what they said. Moses, we don't want to be here at the mountain listening to the thunder and feeling the earthquakes and seeing the lightning and hearing God's voice saying, thou shalt and thou shalt not, because God was speaking it out loud, we find out. And they said, this scares us to death. So we're going to go back to our tent now, and you talk to him, and whatever he tells you, we will do it. And he said, that was all very well. They have well said all that they have spoken. But then God, he relates, seems to take a breath and said, oh, there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always. Now, why did he say it? Is he saying it out of a superiority and sovereignty, that they would fear me as I ought to be feared, and that they would do what I say always, that I won't have to beat them up? No, he says, oh, that they would pay attention to this, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. He sees through the law that he's telling them, don't play in the street, because watching drivers will come around and hurt you and hit you and harm you. Just don't do it. And he says, I've given you all these things that will protect you, will give you a happy life, not a sad one. And as you teach this to your children, it'll be well with you and with your children forever. So he gave his law to protect us, like a parent warning a child not to play in a dangerous place. So his love desires to protect our life. Why did he give us the law? He desires the best for his loved ones. And he knows what would be best. You see, some of his law is physical. Don't do this, it will hurt you. Some of it was healthy. Do this because to do another thing, you will invite disease into your life. He invented isolation when people were sick. Put them in isolation. What is it? Quarantine. He invented that. And he told them, quarantine these people. Let them live their life. You give them freedom, but they can't interact with you because you'll get sick. You'll get what they have. So we understand this then, that our sin takes us away from God's loving law and takes us away from its protection. And it moves us toward death of all kinds. Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. There is nothing evil in this world that anybody could do or even think of that some expert will not step up and say, I see why that would be good for us. There's no reason that God would tell us not to do that. There is some psychiatrist that will say all of this stuff is good for you, you see. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Man in his foolishness, and especially the foolishness that argues himself out of keeping God's law, works death. Death in the life, death in the health, death in the mind. Many of the sins that he told us not to do just mess with your mind. It messes with the health and life and mind of your family. Now, if you have come to the place where you imagine that your sin gives you freedom, you are deceived. Galatians 6:7 warns us, be not deceived. God is not mocked. God says, do this, you say, I don't have to. You mock God. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Someone once said that people sow their wild oats, and then they pray for a crop failure. But it doesn't work, because the law of harvest is sure that what you plant is what will come up. And when you plant wrong deeds, wrong things come up. The consequences of your sin is what gets you in the end. It is not God just arbitrarily waiting to drop a piano on your head, you see. This is God's warning coming true, that if you do this, it'll be bad for you. You did it, and it's bad for you. These consequences come because you're doing what he said, don't do. Titus 3:3, for we ourselves, the Jews, he says to these Gentiles, were sometimes, meaning before salvation, foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice, this is animosity to others, and envy, hateful, and hating one another. He says you can imagine life like that creates a livelihood that is disastrous. Homes breaking up, children being horribly treated. God's law came from his protective nature of love. The third thing is this, that God's law promotes his love nature. God wants us to be like him. God is love. As we obey his law, we find that it promotes that loving nature. Matthew 24:12. And because iniquity, sin, shall abound, as sin grows, the love of many shall wax, meaning grow, the love of many will grow cold. I started thinking about that. What is the opposite of love? And I said hate. But both of these are strong feelings. Actually, the opposite of love, which is the warmth of love, the warmth of a hug, the opposite is coldness. I don't care. So what? That's the opposite. Now, here's a principle you should sew on a pillow someplace. God is our only source of these good things, of love, of light, and life. God is love. God is light. All life comes from him. All the good things that you find in this world came from God. Sin moves us away from God. But you see, that moves us away from his perfect standard of the best human life. You are choosing not the best way of life when you choose not to follow the all-wise God who told us how to live. We're moving away from the perfect standard. Things are going to be worse. And since he's our only source of love and light and life, we move progressively from love into despair. Weeping and wailing of despair. We move from light into darkness and from life to death. Progressive death as we progress in sin. Arthur Pink commented, love is the fulfilling of the law from the human side, and love provided the law from the divine side. His love did that, not his mean spirit. The Expositor's Bible says this, the ancient Jews under the burning mountain, Sinai, were reminded rather of what God had bestowed upon them than of what he might inflict if they provoked him. This is not so full of, and if you don't do it, I'm going to smack you upside the head. It's not that type of thing. They're reminded of what he did for them. He brought them out of Egypt where they were abject slaves. They had no will of their own. They had no property of their own. They did not even have a family of their own. They were commanded to throw their baby boys away, kill them. And our gratitude, he says, the writer, our gratitude, like theirs, should be excited by his temporal, this life blessing, as well as his spiritual gifts to us. He says, your life is going to be better now that you're not a slave. I gave you that. He gives us our life to be better, even aside from going to heaven, you see. We have a better life. Matthew Henry points out, therefore they were bound in gratitude. They had a debt to him in gratitude, to obey him, because he had done them so great a kindness and had brought them out of a grievous slavery into glorious liberty. It is not freedom to do whatever you want. Freedom is when you can do what you ought to do. And most people can't. The people that are bound in horrible habits are fighting this addiction. And it's killing them. But they can't stop. It's killing their family, and they can't stop. And God giving us His law and the ability to be saved and have the strength to obey the law, that saves us. Back to Deuteronomy 7:8. But because the Lord loved you, catch this, that's the beginning, that's the source. Because the Lord loved you, and because He would keep the oath which He had sworn to your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out of Egypt, out of slavery, with a mighty hand, and redeemed you, purchased you out of the house of bondmen, of your slave owners, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why did He do this? Because He loved them. Jeremiah 31:3. What an expansive verse. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, Jeremiah says, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. I have drawn you to myself. Why? Because I love you. And I have loved you before you existed. Before you knew who you were, I loved you. 2 Chronicles 36:15. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by His messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because, these are the prophets and so on, because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place. This is the promised land. John Gill, I have an extended quote, part of it is just scripture here, but he says, the people of Israel, John Gill, there we go, John Gill, the people of Israel, of which His giving the law to them in such glorious manner was an instance and was a distinguishing blessing which other nations were not favored with. They were blessed because they got the law. They were blessed because, cutting through all the imaginations of man, the fruitless, foolish imaginations of man, cutting through all that, the God who actually knew what would work best and what would be best told them how to do it. He gave them an instruction manual for the human life. The world says, we didn't get an instruction manual. Well, you did, you just didn't like it. Two verses and passages. Deuteronomy 4, 6, and 8. Keep therefore, he's encouraging them, keep therefore and do them, speaking of the law. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear of all these statutes and say, oh, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. You see, do you know the kind of laws they have? People live in peace and help one another over there. And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? He says, you're going to be the admiration of all the world. And they're going to say, those are smart people. Psalm 147, 19 and 20. He showeth His word unto Jacob, His statutes and His judgments unto Israel, Jacob's changed name. He hath not dealt so with any nation, and as for His judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. Praise God, He's told you the right way to do it. It's a blessing, you see. I add my own verse in here, passage, because the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 is talking about the Jewish problem. And that is, Paul, you're writing to us Romans, Gentiles. You're telling us that the Jews had a promised Messiah, and the Jews have rejected Him. So what's this all about? How come His people are not believing in Him? See? And he says, well, they're not believing in Him yet. But God's promises will be worked out, and they will believe in him later. And he says to the Romans in Romans 9, 3 and 4, "For I could wish that myself were accursed or separated from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." These are the Jews who are Israelites. He goes back to their history, you see, from Jacob or Israel. "To whom pertaineth the adoption," God is going to adopt them, "and the glory," he's going to glorify them, "and the covenants," he's made the covenants, the old and new covenants with them, "and the giving of the law." He says, this is the special blessing that God has given to Israel. He gave them the law and the service of God and the promises, he says. They're a very fortunate people. They had the law. Now, go back to the first, and you might remember that the second verse of our text said, "Yea, he loved the people, all his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet, every one shall receive of thy words." I've enjoyed reading Alexander McLaren. He just has a way with words. Sometimes he lets that get away from him, and he's talking glorious things about stupid stuff, so you have to watch. But Alexander McLaren says this: "The first thing that I would point out is the divine love, which is the foundation of all. He loved the people. That's the beginning of everything." He goes on to say, and let's look at the, that's the beginning of everything. "The word is in a form in the Hebrew, which implies that the act spoken about is neither past, present, nor future only, but continuous and perpetual." This love, yea, he loved the people. He's talking about a continuous and perpetual love. And he concludes by saying, "Thus, it suggests to us the thought of timeless, eternal love." Eternal means without beginning and without end, and that is only true of God, but God is love. So it is an eternal love, which has no beginning and therefore has no end, which does not grow, it's complete in itself, and therefore will never decline nor decay, but which runs on upon one lofty level, with neither ups nor downs, with no variation of the impulse which sends it forth, always the same, and always holding its objects, the loved ones, in the fervent embrace of which the text speaks." To be loved with an eternal love, a love that is so great that it would cost him life of his son, and he would do it willingly. The last short thought is number 4. God's law practices his kind of love. If we are obeying the law correctly, if we understand it correctly, when we do the law, we are practicing God's kind of love. Notice Jesus defined the substance and purpose of his law as love. Look at Matthew 22, 35, 40. "Then one of them, which was a lawyer," and this is speaking of the Jews here, a student of the Mosaic law, "asked him a question," tempting, literally testing him, "saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" And many of the rabbis of the time picked, "Thou shalt not kill" as the greatest one, or "Thou shalt not commit adultery" is the greatest one. "Jesus said unto him," here it is, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind." He's quoting from a verse back in Deuteronomy. "This is the first and great commandment." That's our first duty, the first great law, most important law. "And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And then he says, with such a fantastic conclusion, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Adam Clark imagines a chain held by two links. First commandment, second commandment. He says, they are like the first and last links of a chain. All the intermediate ones depend or hang on them. True religion, true Christianity, begins and ends in love to God and man. These are the two grand links that unite God to man to his fellows, and men again to God. God's law, when considered correctly, teaches us to love him and others. It teaches us to think like him. What a grand goal that is. And it teaches us how to love in daily practice, in your everyday life, how to be like God in the essence of it all. This is our goal. This is the best possible life, you see. So as we study the Old Testament, as we read the law, we're not bound by the law like Israel was bound. That was just their national law. But the principles of the law, as Christ explained in the Sermon on the Mount, the principles of the law are the things that we ought to keep. And we ought to expand on them so that we're not in any form, thought as well as word or as well as deed, not to disobey any of them, not to cast them aside. Let me then ask this question. Do you reject God's authority over you by rejecting the dominance of his law over you? If you have never received Christ as Savior, you are under the law and will be condemned by God for breaking his law. It's just the way things are. He says, I told you, like he would say to Adam and Eve, I told you not to do it. You did it anyway. Here's the consequences. Now you die, not in my good grace, but in my everlasting animosity. Everlasting animosity. And so where you must go is out of my sight, out of my reach, out of my concern. You're dropped off into a pit, and the lid is put over it, and I never think of you again. And that is hell. If you think, I'll just do it my way, your way is the way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. If you are a Christian and you've trusted Christ as Savior, you say, well, I'm done. I'm all set now. But no, there is a change in us. However old you were when you got saved, you were trained in the devil's way up until that time. If you haven't got saved yet, you're still under the devil's domination. People spend a lot of time digging through garbage to see if there's anything good to eat. People go through all the ridiculousness of men's philosophies to see if there's something that can bolster them. And God says, I'm going to tell you why you ought to do this, not just what you should do. Let me say to you then, bow your heart and mind to God and say, you have given us the best way of life. It is encoded in human do's and don'ts. And when I do it, I will understand it and I will recognize this is the best way. But the only way to actually cooperate with God's law is to first get saved and be able to inherit the righteousness of God himself. Then you become like him. You are placed into Christ. Let's bow for prayer. Father, you've given us now a great reason to study your law, to understand that if we complete it, if we obey it, if we agree with it, we are learning the love of your heart that originated the law. Help us, Father, to imagine that we are not the greatest intellect that ever lived. We are not the smartest social worker that ever lived. Let us just imagine that we are fallible. Let us just imagine that many of the things that we put ourselves to do turn out badly. And Father, we will imagine the correct thing. But when we look to you and when we understand your way is the way of love and the way that practices love, then we will say, I will bow my intellect to yours. I will bow my cultural understanding of right and wrong to yours. For you are the creator, and you are the master of it all. We bow then before you, Father. We ask your forgiveness for our egotism, our supposing that we can get along without you, the egotism that thinks we know as much as you might know. I pray, Father, that you would help us to lose the concept that by obeying your law, we're losing something of ourself. Because your law shows us how to be the best possible person we can be, how our personality can become the best as it relates to you and to others. Now I ask, Father, that you might touch the hearts of each one here. Help us then in humility to bow to you in a sense of our neediness, that we will ask of you for the salvation that we need, for the escape from hell that we desire, and from the failure as a human being that we experience. Turn us to thee. Help us to ask for your help and to find that you have been waiting for us like the father waited for the prodigal son, and you enwrap us in your arms and smother us with kisses and say, I rejoice that you are my child, that you are mine, and I am yours. With heads bowed, eyes closed, perhaps you're saying, Pastor, that's what I need. I need to be sure of all things that I am a child of God, that he has adopted me as his own. I can't do it on my own. I'm trying, but things fail because I'm usurping the power of God. I want to bow to him. I want to receive him as my Savior. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Say, pray for me. I want it all to be turned to him. Yes, amen. I want it to be his way, not mine. Amen. Father, we ask that you might help us to see our need, to see our frailty, to see the impossibility of us humans just taking things in through our senses, of understanding eternal truth, except someone tell us and find that you have revealed it to us in the Word of God. We thank you for that. We pray for each one here that doesn't know Christ as Savior, that they will choose today to love you, receive you as Savior, and turn from their wicked ways. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.